We've got our whole crew here with us this morning. It's another beautiful fall day outside. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together today. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our country. I thank you for what you're doing around the world. I thank you, Father. We praise you as a people, Lord. Teach us to be stirred up in praise, regardless of what we hear, see, smell, taste, or touch. Lord, may we learn as a people, even just here this morning, Lord, but then as a broader representation of your people on the planet. Father, I ask that we learn the simplicity of praise in the midst of pain and toil and tribulation. And Jesus, you're the master at it. So we look to follow you. And Jesus, in your name, amen. I don't know if we've rehearsed this or not here together. I've gotten to be a part of this house enough now that I can't remember what we've done and haven't done. I know we've done bits and pieces along the way because some of this is just in me. So it comes out in various forms, but I don't think we've ever traced it. And that's one of the things I love to do the most, is I love to just take something and see if we can trace it through 66 books and see what it says to us. It's thematic. If you can call it theological, you can call it systematic. It doesn't really matter. It's just grabbing a hold of a theme and going, okay, where does this come from? How does it show up? And then ultimately asking the question, okay, what does that mean for me today? So what I thought we would do is we'll just answer, you know, one of life's bigger questions today, which is where does evil come from? Pain, sin. Actually, we're not going to really answer it, but we're going to play with it and just kind of catch the story in some ways already in progress, but see if there's anything we can mine out of it for ourselves. On the outset, though, John 16:33 says this. And we're just going to kind of bookend our time together today with this. These things I have spoken to you, says Jesus, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. What a potent, life-giving orientation. If we could just live there, maybe train ourselves to live there. In fact, at the end of today, I'm getting more and more comfortable with practical Christianity. I've gone through a season of my life, you know, in the last, you know, probably 20 years where, and maybe you guys have too, I think it was more of a church-wide movement, at least in certain circles, of we've got to cast off the burden of religiosity so that we can apprehend the grace and the love of our Father God, all true, all wonderful, and it's a must. But in the process of that, I think that when you find the liberty of the love of the Father, there is a time where you're like, and I can cast off every practice that I used to associate with being spiritual. And that also is okay for a time. But what begins to happen is as identity becomes sealed in the love of the Father, it begins to make more sense, at least to me, to practice things, to put them in place in my life on purpose, not legalistically and not out of a sense of God doesn't love me if, but because God loves me, I get to participate in the newness of His kingdom now. But I don't know how to do that. So just like any discipline that you want to show up in your life, you want to practice it. If you want to get good at something, if you want to get instinctive at something, you practice it when you don't have to so that in real speed, when life really happens, it's right there. And so this is one of those just foundational at the bedrock of our Christian faith, of our Jesus-following faith. I see this. And so it begins naturally in a garden. The story is very familiar. we've got God in creating mode. Arguably, he's never left it, but he's creating on display. And in that, finally, he crowns his creation with humanity, the Ha'adam. Man and woman, they are created, and they live this blissful existence for roughly 16 verses. And in that time period, the serpent comes, as you know, and the serpent deceives, as you know, and Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, walk inappropriately. In short, they sin. They violate their created order. They eat from a tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, and then they treat each other in ways that isn't how God made them to fit together and treat each other. So God comes in chapter 3, and he says, okay, this is what now has happened. What has been birthed is this. And he says to the woman, chapter 3, verse, looks like, there it is, 15 and 16. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Something is there, and it's actually tucked in the original language in Hebrew that doesn't quite pop out in the English. But when you see it, it actually is just this. It's strangely comforting. You see that the result of sin. And remember that sin from this orientation is it's inappropriate relating. Adam and Eve related inappropriately with things that God had created. And as a result, then, all of creation, which is a relationship between God and man, between man and man, and between man and creation, all of that is violated. I mean, it doesn't operate the way that it was created to operate. It gets all junked up. And as a result of that, God says, okay, my precious Eve, you will now bring forth children in pain. And the word that's used there is etzib in Hebrew, at least the root word of that. It is a physical pain, but it's actually connected deeper with identity. The idea of your identity is now in this weird setup now that has been birthed, your identity is going to be connected with childbearing. You're actually going to be, and that's kind of where that phrase, you know, your desire will be for your husband. She, in order to bear children, has to have him, whether she wants him or not. Her identity, her foregoing on the earth, is going to be wrapped up in this childbearing. And to the man, he says, in toil, you will work the ground, the land. Toil is the word etzib. It's the same word. In pain you will bring forth children, he says to the woman, and in pain or labor, in etzib, you will be attached to or connected to this ground. Your identity is going to be related in this weird environment to your work. Painful, yes. I mean, physical, yes. I mean, you know, the description of by the pain of your brow, and every woman here who has brought a child in the world could attest to, okay, that's physical pain. But it's deeper than that. There's something about the inappropriate, sinful action in the garden that creates now an unhealthy, unholy, maybe, attachment to identity. And if you think, I mean, our culture is not so geared this way, but if you think about more of an agrarian culture, you lived and died by having children and by having land, by having the children to work that land so that your family could grow. And to not have those things was a sign of shame on a woman, and it was a disgrace for a man to not have land. They were so connected in that era, in that time. I mean, you could insert our own little things into that now, but the reality of this culture where this scripture is birthed is that it was more than just you're going to hurt when you give birth to a child and there's going to be thorns that prick your fingers. It's deeper than that. It's much more guttural that you're actually going to have this weird identity tie because of sin to things that God didn't actually tie us to. I do find it interesting that as the story progresses with land and children, in fact, that's really all what Genesis seems to be about for the first 11 chapters is who begat who and who begat who, and the land was built out and flourished and or didn't. And it builds out, and it is interesting, by chapter 11, it sort of disintegrates, and there was violence or violation on the earth yet again. And so God comes and he picks a landless man with a childless wife. And he says, why don't you wrap your identity in me? I'll produce for you. There's hints deep in that between what it looks like to eat from the tree of life and what it looks like to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's hints there all throughout that the tree of life is about letting the identity actually come from the Father. Letting him take the landless man and the childless woman and make promises of land and children. How offensive. And then regardless of the timetable that it requires God to make that happen, it happens. Land and children, all linked somewhere back in the headwaters of humanity when the patriarch and matriarch dysfunction and create a scenario of identity crisis whereby we don't know who we are. We don't know how to relate. We don't know how to relate to our work, our vocation, our job. We don't know how to relate to our spouses. We don't know how to relate to our children. We don't know how to relate to the broader community at large. We don't know how to relate to the earth. And likewise, it appears the earth struggles to relate with us. It's this dysfunctional mess, and I like this message in this day and age because there's this sound. It's still off in the wilderness, at least it appears, in our country, although you can hear it. It's the drums of dysfunction. They're just beating. And it seems like it's a global epidemic, by the way. There's chaos wanting to encroach the boundaries, but never forget that God is not offended or scared. In fact, when the kingdom of heaven presses in, it consolidates or condenses the powers of evil. So one way to look at it is that hell's breaking loose. Another way to look at it is the kingdom of heaven is near. And we get to participate in it. And this is possibly one of those key components. And I hate to use that, but it is, I think. Of what does this look like when our identity is so jacked up based on earth and land and children and we don't really know how to relate? Well, then the question comes, how do we relate? What needs to happen? Well, if you haven't heard, God's a genius. And God is the master creator, arguably never stopped. God can take anything that's in his purview and begin to form and fashion it according to his nature, will, direction, and calling. It doesn't seem to be any problem for God. He's not offended at 10 years or 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. None of that seems to be an issue with God, which is why I don't like getting those words of knowledge of God is about to. Because I know that God doesn't really mean what I mean when he says I'm about to. Yeah, that's just not how he doesn't think in terms of hours and days, which I kind of do. So what is it about pain? I mean, really, when you get down to it, we often hurt because there's an identity issue in play. Abuse of every kind is so abusive because it strikes our identity. Now, I've often said it this way. If in casual life, when I was a five-year-old, I was out on the ball field with my dad and he accidentally took a bat and swung it backwards and hit me in the head, well, it would hurt me. Physically, it would hurt. But I would heal and be fine. If my dad approached me with a bat at 5 years old in anger and hit me with it, it's the same wound, physically. It's a very different wound identity. That dysfunction is far greater. So abuse is abuse because of what it does identity-wise. It's not just, I mean, you can recover from a physical act, either acted upon you or forced to be acted. I mean, you can recover from that in terms of just your body just does certain things. But when there's identity all wrapped, when there's just that imbalance of, it's sick. It's dysfunction, which then creeps into our very identity to promote non-function. So that our lives now are defined by sinfulness, not just breaking commands of God, but just improper relating on every scale. The inability, which is why you see Jesus move with compassion when he ministers, because what he's seeing is, this is so disjointed, I've got to set it right. And I would argue that the scriptures point to God alone sets it right. Which is why when the cries of his people coalesce into a magnum opus, you see God going, it's time. It's time to act. And in fact, if you peel away the layers, you see he's already been acting. Familiar story. A young shepherd kid. His occupation at this time suggests his age. His brothers are off to war, and he is left to tend the sheep. He's an artsy little kid. He likes to play music. He likes to sing to God. He's learned from his Hebrew tutelage that there is a God that is something altogether different than what the powers of his age would suggest. And he's learned on the hillsides, tending sheep, to play and worship this God. He's probably 11, 12, 13. He's not yet a man, and he's a little bit beyond a boy. He can't fight in the army, but he can tend to the home affairs, the needs. And so this shepherd boy, he becomes a messenger. And he brings a message and some food to his brothers. And when he does that, he hears an arrogant mouth. It's the mouth of a gigantic mercenary warrior. Biblically, you can trace his roots back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 has this strange four little sentences about in the days of Noah, there was violence on the earth such that the sons of God were coming to the daughters of men and having children with them. And those children were these gigantic mythic beings. They were the men of old, the men of renown, as it says. They were warriors, warlike. And depending on what you think the term sons of God means, it either means angels or just, you know, disobedient men. When you read the story of the landedness of God's people, when they walked into the land, it's all about giants. Big, fearsome, powerful, ominous, intimidating, killing machines. So much, though, it actually alters the Hebrews' journey out of Egypt. They see the giants, they respond probably like all of us would respond, they're huge. We saw the sons of Anak there. The Anakim, the long-necked ones, the giants. They were on the earth in the days of Noah and also afterwards, according to Genesis 6. Something was disordered in creation. And that is the issue with going into the promised land. There is something so ominous, so formidable, we cannot possibly take it on. And when you read Joshua, the book of Joshua, it's all giants. As he goes into the land, it's taking this giant, taking that giant, taking this giant. Now he gets to the point where he runs them off into three key cities. Ashdod and definitely Gath, and there's one more. And so as the generations progress, there's a warrior from Gath who is hired to fight against Hebrews, the Hebrews. And he's got some others like him, we learn later on. In fact, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, now hang with me here, it's 1 and 2 Samuel, it's one big scroll. It's bookended with giants. And I love it. It's one of the best exercises you can do. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel is quite a commitment. But read a book of the Bible from start to finish. And read it like an editor. Like, okay, this was put together this way on purpose. It's not just a flowing, you know, stream of thought. It is bookended by giants. So David, in 1 Samuel, the big battle, kind of the climax of 1 Samuel, is David. Here's an arrogant man from Gath. Not just any man, though, a giant man, depending on what you think a cubit is. He was anywhere from 9 feet to 14 feet tall. I mean, it's one thing to put a stick that's four, or a 2x4 at 14 feet. You're like, oh, that's not too bad. You add the shoulders, the chest, and the legs, and just the physicality to that, the 3D of that figure. Wow. And it can move with power and effectiveness. I mean, imagine, I mean, let's be conservative. 9 feet. That's huge. I mean, if you've ever been in an airport and you walk by a basketball team where the average height is 6'8 or more, you're kind of like, gosh, I am a wee little man. You know, it's like, man, when did this happen? So David hears first and then sees. He sees an arrogant, taunting man. And he thinks he's arrogant because this God that he has sung to from the hilltops of his shepherd's post is being mocked. And this 12, 13, maybe 14-year-old kid is just indignant. What? Who does that guy think he is? And listen to his reasoning. As he goes through, he says, I know I can whip him. Because when I was in the field, I chased down both a lion and a bear, and I beat him with my bare hands. That thing out in the field is nothing more than that to me. Inexperienced, for sure. Naive, yeah. Bold, for certain. David knows something. I'm just going to tell the story. It's 1 Samuel 17. The story goes like this. Saul, this is probably the biggest miracle of all. It's not that David beats a giant. It's that Saul, who's a king, and he's king because he stood head and shoulders above the rest, he had a calling to eradicate the Philistines from the land that God had given him. God already told him that. He recants. He withdraws from that. And he was already, Saul was already a tall dude. He was already a big guy. It just makes sense that he would fight the others. And so the Philistines, through Goliath's mouth, they strike a deal. Tell you what, save all the bloodbath. Why don't we do this? How about we have one die for the many? We'll have a fight, just me and him, whoever you send. And whoever wins, the entire rest of the army agrees that we'll be your slaves. Saul agrees to this with David. I mean, that's incredible. He looks at the 13-year-old kid and goes, oh, yeah, that's a good plan. Go get him, David. I mean, that's just wow. And so sure enough, David refuses armor. It's just too much for him. It doesn't let him move. He's not used to. He didn't kill the bear and the lion in armor. He did what a shepherd does. He goes and he got his smooth stones, right, from the sling. He packs them in his pouch and he shows up on the battlefield. And there's some arrogant words exchanged, some trash talking. And as Goliath approaches, it says that David runs to the battle line, which is just, I mean, just let Hollywood now overflow your mind and just this scene. And as David's running, he takes his stone out. Now, it's the image is a little more gruesome than David has, you know, a skipping stone that he found by, you know, these are cute pebbles. These will work. You know, it's a sling stone was about the size of a softball, and they typically weighed around a pound. A skilled sling stone thrower could hurl a sling stone out of its sling at over 100 miles an hour. This is a cannonball. So when David takes his sling and the text says, and it crushed, it sunk into the head of Goliath. Let that just be what it is for a moment. 100-mile-an-hour stone sunk into the big forehead of Goliath. And he was dead before he hit the ground. And of course, the crowd goes nuts. And David walks over, who didn't even have a sword on the battlefield, and he goes, I'll use yours, Goliath. So he picks up Goliath's sword, and he says he takes the head of the giant. And the sword then is that's his take-home prize. Like, that's his gift, you know. There's an amateur archaeologist, you guys may have heard about him. His name is Ron Wyatt, or was Ron Wyatt. He's since passed away. But just off of exit 14 down 65, going toward Alabama, he's got this, I mean, you pull off and literally you're right there. He's got this little museum. And it's really nothing more than just a block building and some trailers that have been lined up apparently with stuff in them. And now this is the guy you probably heard about in the 70s and 80s who found Mount Ararat and found what he considered to be the Ark on Mount Ararat and found Sodom and Gomorrah and took pictures of them, found maybe the real Mount Sinai and took pictures of that. And his stories always seem to end this way, though. I saw it, I got it, I took pictures of it, I got caught, and they took it. So he always just kind of had this, man, well... At one point, it is a fascinating tour. He says that he was touring around Israel with one of the antiquities authorities, and the guy mentioned, have you ever thought about going for the Ark of the Covenant? And he said, honestly, I had never, ever considered it. But just as I was thinking about having never considered it, I heard the words come out of my mouth, I know where the Ark is. It's right there. And he pointed to Jeremiah's garden. And he got the authority to go dig there. And again, this is frustrating, and you just have to decide what you think about it. He says that he found a chamber. And in that chamber, he unearthed, which is not unusual when you start digging down under there, because city and civilization was built upon city and civilization, which was built upon city and civilization. So you can find anterooms and antechambers, apparently, in just about any section you dig down in. But he finds this room, and in the room, he says he's found the Ark of the Covenant. Take it or leave it. Along with it was one of the other elements from the Holy of Holies and the sword of Goliath. So he didn't get out with any pictures, but he sketched it. And one of the guys that used to travel with him was kind of a crafty guy of sorts, and so he built what was sketched. And the sword that he built was about 5 feet tall. That doesn't sound all that impressive. It's the shaft of it, the handle of it was probably about this wide. I held his little replica, and I could probably fit three of my hands on the shaft of it. It was barbed at the handle, which means it had a blade at the handle, and then the blade itself went out and then fish hooked like that, 5 feet tall. Now, my instinct is to say, well, that's a broadsword. You know, that's to be carried with two hands and, you know, swung like a baseball bat. What we know about the armor and the weaponry of that day is he was more of a Greek fighter, and that would have been Goliath's short sword. That would have been his sword for close-range fighting. And if you look at it, you recognize it's intended to cut from any direction, and it's intended to leave a wound that can never heal because it cuts jagged. It doesn't cut clean. It's meant to go in and out, ripping and tearing, so that no healing is possible. That's intimidating. For little David, running up against that, and not to mention the guy's spear, which was as thick as a 4x4, a weaver's beam, that apparently Goliath could hurl with the other hand. That's unbelievable intimidation. And David takes him out with a 1-pound sling stone, possibly hurled at 100 miles an hour, that crushes and sinks into the very forehead of Goliath. He topples over, boom, takes his own sword, which David could probably handle as a broadsword, takes his head. Fascinating legend. David takes the sword and it actually goes into the temple of Nob later on in Samuel. In fact, David goes and looks for it later, and he finds it. And what I love about that is this very menacing sword that was forged in the deep recesses of a blacksmith's lair to do nothing but maim and destroy. David takes it upon winning it in his battle, and he puts it in the service of God. And then it serves David as he becomes a mercenary through his years of being chased by Saul. And my guess is he never let it go. That unbelievably menacing sword became David's to wield. And he did it well. And just, it's a throwaway reference there in Samuel where the sword of Goliath winds up in the temple of Nob. And it was a holy place. It was a place where Yahweh was worshipped. And that sword is used as a point of praise, a point of worship, of look at our deliverer, look at our God. The very instrument forged to ruin him, to take his guts out of his body. I mean, to totally undo him in every physical way you can be undone is now David's to use in the opposite direction. Now, here's a preaching point. The very things that have been forged in the deep recesses of a hellacious blacksmith that were targeted at your life, that are meant to strike at your identity so that you will never heal or prosper. Those are intended for you and I to take a 1-pound sling stone and with all of our might and with great velocity, smash it. Grab the very thing that was meant to destroy you and now employ it to bring about the very thing that God has set out to do in your life. Three pillar apostles say it this way, and I love it. It's one of the only things that gets echoed in the New Testament by the various writers. They all have their own style, John and Peter, James, Paul, Matthew, Mark, but this is championed throughout. James says it this way. Consider it all joy. My brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a Hebrew word for that. It's not James didn't write in Hebrew, but it's shalom. That you may be whole. What's the pathway to wholeness, according to James? Which I'm not a big fan of James, by the way. I understand that he got in the Bible, and that's wonderful. But I don't understand him. He makes me mad. I'd rather read Paul. But James pictures it this way. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials, tribulations. Maybe we could step even further back. When you encounter etzib, the things that strike at your identity, the pain that was wrought back in a garden long ago, when dysfunction was birthed on a planet, when one tree was chosen over another, when life was ignored and death was adopted. I mean, when you get this scenario now in your life as the new creation, this is where joy is brought. Consider it all joy now when you hit trials. Why? Because they produce endurance. Well, why is that important? Well, because endurance actually is the method by which your completeness is brought to fullness. So you could say it this way. You could skip all the stuff in the middle and you could say, and be theologically accurate, pain produces, trials produces wholeness. In God's economy on a broken earth. Remember, he's the master creator. He can take everything in his purview and go, wait a second. I can take this and that and this and I can make an unbelievable result. All right, let's hear what Peter says. Peter, in typical fashion, is a little more gruff. 1 Peter 1. There are not six chapters in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, is Peter talking about the day you checked the box at the rally and said, I am now a believer? Or is he talking about more of that progressive, ongoing, practical reality that we begin to experience in the fullness of this life, the identity of who we've already been made to be? We begin to experience salvation. We've obtained salvation. And now we get to walk out, practically, the expression of salvation, the experience of it, where wholeness, identity formed, is now on display. And Paul, of course, we can go to him and he'll say it. He'll say it clear enough. Romans chapter 5. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. That's a high praise. That's a get up and dance. That's a, you know what? I have figured this out. I know exactly what this is. I know where this is going. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's just awesome. It's predicated on the love of God, absolutely. The love of God pours out within our hearts. It allows us now to have a perspective, a vantage point in broken earth that is critical. In fact, if you just want to get it, it is our 1 pound sling stone. This is it. It is praise, joy, exaltation in the midst of tribulation, pain, trial, adversity. Whether it's from the outside in, or like a lot of us, it's from the inside out. We're kind of broken. Saved as the day is long because of the love of God, and broken in our experience on planet Earth. And there's a good chance that we'll all die, regardless of how mature we get in this life. Still broken. Requiring the put together creativity of God to make it right. That's judgment. Whereby God Himself makes it right. For the believer, God's judgment is not intended ever to be scary. I mean, David in the Psalms cries out for it. Do it. Make it fit again. Make it work. No one can do that. Committees of the smartest men ever to be on the planet do the dumbest things. And a guy like me can even recognize it. And yet if I were in their position, I'd probably do the same stupid thing. These were big several years ago, the Successories pictures. They were these sharp focus photography. And on the bottom of them, there'd be some perseverance, or it would say character, some little buzzword. And then underneath it would give these little quippy sayings that were meant to be motivational. Well, there's a company, and I resonate with it. It's called despair.com. It's really funny. And they take real sharp focused pictures, and they put then demotivating words on there, and then little things. So one of my favorite ones is they've got this picture, and it's got all of these multiracial hands kind of coming together. So it's like a real picture of humanity, and they're all it's tight shot photography. So you've got 12 hands, all like you're stacking it up for team meeting, like go team. So it's like that, and the caption is meetings, and then underneath it says none of us are as dumb as all of us. I love that. I love that. Because it's so true. None of us are as dumb as all of us. So in a world wrought with tribulation, in this world we have it. It dysfunctions. It's not operating the way it was intended to operate in original creation, which is why God, in the midst of its dysfunction, births new creation. That's you. And that's me. It's begun. How do we know it's begun? Well, because it's begun in you. And it's begun in me. Please don't be offended at what has not been completed in me. And I, in turn, will attempt to not be offended by what has not been completed in you. This thing is on. We are growing. Now, practically, there's probably some things we could begin to do if we haven't already. To practice so that when life happens in real speed, we have the equipment to know what to do. And this one is paramount. It's praise in the midst of pain. Have you learned it? Have you tried it? It's offensive to your mind. Right in the middle of just the biggest, not even inconvenience, but we're going to say just gross dysfunctions of your life or in the life at large, practice making a sound of praise. If you want to get real philosophical about it, picture this. If the end / new beginning is what we think it's going to be, where God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be dysfunction, think about the sound you can make today is a sound in the midst of pain that will never be able to be made again. And if sound does in fact have those physical qualities of that it never ends, its wave continues and never dissipates, that the sound we can make in the midst of being new creation, broken, not knowing how to put it all together, and when we encounter that, whether societally or individually or family or church, we encounter it, we can start making a sound that is so unique. And I bet God and whoever else can hear it goes, wow. It is locked in its time and space. It will never be able to be made again. So what an opportunity. Every trial and tribulation, temptation, failure is. It is an opportunity to make a sound, or if you're so bold, a 1 pound sling stone that takes aim at the very things meant to destroy your life. And in return, what you get is a sword that was actually forged to destroy your identity. Now it becomes the promoter of your identity because it takes out the barriers to your wholeness. That's God's doing. Only God could come up with that. That is creation flipped on its head where, oh gosh, you guys broke the whole thing. I will now use the very brokenness that has been birthed to produce in you wholeness. I mean, do you see that? God uses brokenness to create wholeness. Which is why he can link that, or Paul can link it, with tribulation produces hope. And hope is no whim of the mind. Hope has substance. Hope is the very essence of God himself. It's the substance of God in the arena of what we cannot hear, see, smell, taste, touch, and yet we are certain that God is. And we are certain that God is effective. And if you doubt it, which we all do, begin to practice praise. Thankfulness. In the midst of the situations that seem to require anything but thankfulness and praise. Just for a moment, what does that do to your perspective? In those moments, when you just argued with your spouse and you use that as the opportunity, this will now remind me to thank God for the uniqueness of who he allowed me to be married to. She's beautiful. Thank you, God. But when the conversation comes back around, I'm all ears. And stretch it beyond. And if you're so bold, and this gets dangerous, what if you allowed yourself to take praise into the deepest places of pain of your life? And that place that may not have ever been cracked open ever since a day of violation. What if you announced God? That's scary. But what if in announcing God, unbeknownst to you, 100-mile-an-hour, 1 pound softball hurls into the darkness, smashes the very thing that has been taunting you all of your days, and suddenly you find yourself with its sword in your hand to devastate from that moment on any plans against you by God. It's why the recovered alcoholic is so stinking effective in ministering to the heart and reality of those who have been drowned by that particular dysfunction. It's why it operates that way. They've picked up a sword somewhere in the journey that a 1 pound sling stone has bought. Practically. I didn't mean this to be a Thanksgiving kind of thing, but it fits, doesn't it? It's just righteous. It fits in a backwards God-creating sort of way. It's like, you mean I can alter certainly my reality, but then the reality of my setting by practicing praise? Apparently so. Three of the pillar apostles all point this out. It seems to be foundational. Certainly, if you get into the Jewish arena, this is praise to God is ground floor. To begin to walk with the Lord, understand the Lord, to walk out salvation with fear and trembling, meaning that it's you who's at work in me. That's where the trembling comes in, not because God is scary, so much as it's Him who's at work in you. What if you adopt a posture of praise? And in that, the very roots of sinfulness and dysfunction, the very identity issues of I'm actually tied to this world in an unhealthy way, God gets to unravel, and you and I become voices of new creation in the midst of fallenness. And we promote a God who is hope. So, Father, thank you. Lord, may we as a people take the tool of praise. We could call it a weapon, maybe. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity in you. You are master creator. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. I do have